called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger right here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Wes. Okay, kids, grab that Trinity Kids bulletin, and here are the three things to listen for. The first is a story about a skunk. Secondly, an illustration about a pebble in your shoe. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about thyroid cancer. So a skunk, pebble in your shoe, and then thyroid cancer. So let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Father, that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit. We pray that your Son Jesus, your risen Son Jesus, would meet us now in this place by your Spirit as we look to his word together. And we pray this in his name. Amen. A couple months ago, I was out running one morning, and so it was just before dawn. So the sun had not started to rise yet. You couldn't really see much, but it was starting to get lighter. I wasn't very far from my house. I was on a street in my neighborhood. And so I'm running along, and then out of nowhere, with nobody else around, I feel something hit, like the top back of my head. I wear this white running hat. This thing hits the back of my head, and I was surprised because I couldn't see anybody around. So I look around, feeling this, and the only way I could describe it is it felt like claws. Like it hurt, like something stabbed me too, right here. And so I look this way, and then I look to the right, and there's an owl that was flying into this tree across the street. So I'm like, wow, okay. Like I look around, nobody's there to see it. Did that really happen? Like, did I just get dive bombed by an owl on my head? And so I keep running. So later on, very same run, down by by Hewlin, where Hewlin crosses over the trail, where there's a bridge and the trail goes underneath. I'm about 100 yards from that bridge, and a skunk begins to run out from under that bridge towards me. So what I do is turn in the opposite direction and run as far as I can the other way. And I'm looking around, and again, there's nobody there to see it. Now, neither of those things have ever happened to me before, nor have they happened to me since. And yet, both of these really weird run-ins with weird animals happen in this 20-minute period. Of course, I didn't get pictures. I tried on the skunk, but I didn't get close enough. I needed to get away. Nobody else saw it either. And so it's one of these stories where you kind of think, like, I don't know if I would have believed that if I hadn't been there to see it. It did happen, okay? My guess is you hear that and you say, yeah, I believe that because I don't think Brian would lie about something like that, especially if this is the best he can do with a sermon intro, right? But there's also a part of you, though, who would probably believe it with greater certainty if you had been there to see it for yourself. If you could have seen the owl with your own two eyes, if you could have seen the skunk, you'd go like, oh, no, I believe that to be true with a greater degree of certainty than if with Brian just saying it. And there are a lot of things like that where we believe with greater certainty if we see something for ourselves. And sometimes, in fact, it can be really hard to believe something if you don't see it for yourself. And some of us have sort of an ingrained skepticism in us. where we think, I need to touch, I need to see. Otherwise, it's really hard for me to believe. And I think that is one of the challenges of Christianity. Because the Bible makes these massive claims about things that Jesus did, and massive claims about things that Jesus said, and sometimes, if we are honest, they are incredibly difficult to believe. There are these sort of claims about which we have real questions, and it could be that you have real doubts about some of that. What's fascinating is that is some of what happens in this passage. And these sort of these questions, these doubts that we face can take different forms. Sometimes they take the form of almost a crisis of faith. Some of you know this story. I've shared it with you before, but I had an experience like that. It was the first year that we lived in Indiana. And this was right after I'd been ordained, which is not ideal timing when you're in this line of work, right? It was in December, around Christmas time. I was reading this book by an author who had walked away from the faith. And so I remember this really vividly. I was sitting in our living room. You know, I couldn't sleep that night. I was reading this book. And the reason I remember it was December is because I was sitting next to our Christmas tree. And I look up from this book, and I remember thinking to myself, do I really believe that all of this is true? Do I really believe all of this? And it was incredibly unsettling. And that ended up being this question that I had to wrestle with pretty seriously for about a month and a half. And so that's sometimes how these questions and doubts come, in sort of a crisis moment that you deal with. For others, though, your doubts don't come in that kind of one-time instance. Instead, it's more of a subtle and ongoing thing. It's sort of like the pebble in your shoe. And you know how this works, where you feel it, you're walking, you feel it for a while, but then sometimes that pebble will kind of slip to the side, and you'll wonder, is it gone? Like, did that pebble fall out? Maybe it's not there. And then you keep walking, and then that pebble comes back in, and you feel it over and over again. That's some of how those questions can work as well. What we get in this passage is incredible when you step back and think about this. What we get in this passage is the account of a disciple wrestling with his doubts about Jesus' resurrection. And I think that this is incredibly helpful for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons is that we also are like Thomas. And it is amazing when you think about this. God included this in his word. I think that points to the incredible kindness that he shows to his people, that he would include this in his word for us. This is also really helpful, though, because this is another one of those places that points to the historic reliability of the Gospels. How so? Okay, well, think about this. If you're an apostle, you're making up a story that you want people to believe. If you were to try to do that, would you write yourself into the story in this way? Probably not, right? Probably the way that you would write it is to say, yeah, Thomas wasn't there. The disciple saw him, told him about the resurrection, and he believed, period. Just as you should too, right? That's not what we get. Instead, we get a picture of Thomas here that's not so flattering. And the reason we have this account, I think, of Thomas's struggle to believe is because it really happened. Wouldn't make sense to include it otherwise. Here's the most important reason, though, the most helpful part of this. And it's the way that Jesus meets Thomas in his doubts. Jesus shows incredible grace to Thomas in this passage. Here's the other thing he does, though. He also challenges Thomas in his doubts. And so that's some of what I want to look at this afternoon. So how does Jesus give us life? Jesus gives us life by meeting us in our doubts. By meeting us in our doubts. I want to ask and answer three questions to frame this passage. Here's the first. Where do our doubts come from? Where do our doubts come from? So first, look at Thomas's doubts. Let me set the scene here. Verse 24, we're told that Thomas, he's one of the 12 disciples, was not there when the risen Jesus appeared to the other disciples. Okay, that was the passage just before this one. We're not told why he wasn't there, only that he wasn't there. And so, as you can imagine, the disciples, the other disciples, tell Thomas all that's happened. They say to him, "We've seen the Lord." And the verb tense of that word "told" there is actually it actually conveys some sort of telling in an ongoing way, as in they kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Now look how Thomas responds, verse 26. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" I heard one pastor talking about this passage say that this is something stronger than doubt. This is unbelief. Thomas says, "I will never believe unless these conditions are met." And again, don't forget, this is one of the 12. Thomas has spent all of these last 3 years ministering with Jesus, and now he says that unless he gets to put his hands in Jesus' wounds and see with his very own eyes, he will never believe. So what's happened? Why does Thomas have these doubts? Why is he so skeptical? And in reality, the text doesn't say specifically. There are a lot of possibilities. I'm going to suggest two, though, that I don't think are a stretch. And one we could kind of classify as an intellectual doubt. So Thomas has a doubt here because the thought of resurrection in the middle of time would have been crazy for him. He didn't have a category for this sort of thing. And I think it's important to see that because sometimes when we read the Bible, we say and think things like, well, you know, we're living now today in this really advanced technological age. These were sort of backwards times. It's not surprising that they would be more susceptible to kind of believing in resurrection. Okay, in response to that, here's one historical fact that has pretty much stood the test of time. That's that dead people stay dead, okay? And you don't need an iPhone to tell you that, all right? They were not more prone to believe in resurrection then. And so Thomas can't believe this because it seems absurd to him intellectually on some level. Here's the thing that we need to understand about this, though. This is the way it works for us, too. Oftentimes, beneath our intellectual doubts is a personal or an experiential doubt. And here's what I think it could be for Thomas. Thomas doubts also in order to protect himself from getting hurt. And here's what I mean by that. This is the Thomas who has been with Jesus from the very start. This is Jesus who was his friend, one that he loved, one who, this is real interesting, Thomas says in John 11 that he would be willing to die for. That's who Thomas is to Jesus. And now, that same Jesus has been beaten, he's been humiliated, he's been executed on a Roman cross. Thomas saw all of that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in Thomas's shoes and to watch all of this happen? To see this man in whom you had placed all of your hopes, this man that you had left everything for, to be ridiculed, beaten, and executed like this. It's probably not a stretch to think that Thomas had just walled off the possibility of this being true because it would hurt too much. He's not going to entertain the possibility that Jesus actually rose from the dead unless he can be absolutely certain, because if he's wrong and he gets his hopes up again, then he's going to open himself up to being devastated all over again. And another word for that is cynicism. Cynicism is this way of viewing life and of viewing the world that says, I'm going to expect the worst to happen. And then I'm either going to be right or I'm going to be pleasantly surprised. It's a defense mechanism. It's a way to armor up and to shield yourself against getting hurt. And so you become a cynic. You become a skeptic. And so Thomas's doubts here are a way to armor up against that possibility. And this is where it's helpful for us, because you and I both have these intellectual as well as these personal doubts. So intellectually, it is really hard to believe that a man could rise from the dead. And it's really healthy and helpful for us to acknowledge that that is a big claim, okay? Now, that there are really good historical and intellectual reasons to believe that Jesus did rise from the grave bodily. And at the same time, we should be able to say it is a really big claim to say that. And so, like Thomas, we wrestle with an intellectual doubt. But also, like Thomas, we have personal doubts underneath those intellectual ones. And so it could be this for you. It could be that you have been hurt so many times that the thought of opening up yourself to something as hopeful as the resurrection is scary to you. Because you do feel that if it's not true, then you're going to feel some pain all over again. And you think, I don't know if I can bear that right now. And so what you do instead is to armor up and to put the shield of cynicism on, because that feels like the safer option. Because it's easier to doubt that this actually happened than to consider the possibility that it could be true. So Robert Farrar Capon, he's an Episcopal priest. He's got this great quote. It's in the front of your bulletin. I'd love for you to turn there. He exposes cynicism for what it really is. And so here's what he says. He says, cynicism is just a temporary shelter. It lasts only as long as you have enough pain to keep your unbelief going. So that could be the case for you. It could be, though, that underneath your doubts is not so much pain as it is anger with God because of the hard things that he has brought in your life. And so you think, Jesus, you better show me that I can trust you. You better convince me that this is true, because I will never believe otherwise. Or it could be that your doubts come more from a place of a recognition that it is going to cost you something if Jesus really did rise from the dead. If I believe this is true, then it's going to mean something for my life, and I'm not comfortable with that. Because it would mean that I don't get to engage with Jesus on my own terms any longer. I don't get to kind of bring him into my life and incorporate him in the ways that I want to, and then just put him back up on the shelf when things get uncomfortable. Because the reality is, if he rose from the dead, then the only option that I really have is to follow him as my king. The problem with that, though, is that that's going to mean turning from some things that I don't want to turn from. And so it's easier for me to doubt that he actually rose. So do you see how there's this interplay between intellectual doubts and personal doubts? They're bound up together. And I think that's some of what's going on with Thomas. And I know that's what's going on a lot of the times with us. So here's the second question for us. The second question is, how does Jesus respond to our doubts? How does he respond to our doubts? I want you to notice first how he doesn't respond. You notice he doesn't tell Thomas to ignore his doubts, get over it, and just believe. Christianity, it's not a religion, if I could say it this way. It's not a religion that asks you to check your brain at the door and don't bring those questions in here, okay? I think it's incredible that Jesus shows this by not telling Thomas to stop asking questions. He didn't say get over it. The other thing he doesn't do is shame Thomas for his unbelief, for his doubts. And I highlight those two things because the church historically has not always done a good job of handling these doubts and these questions. And it could even be that your experience in the church in the past or in the tradition that you've been a part of has told you to ignore these questions or has shamed you because of them. I want you to see that is not what Jesus does. So what does he do instead? First thing he does instead is he comes to Thomas in the middle of his doubts. So verse 26, 8 days later, a week has gone by here, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So this is really similar to what he's done with Mary in her weeping, and even the disciples in their fears. And again, don't miss how personal and how patient Jesus is. Because remember, Thomas is a disciple. This is somebody to whom Jesus could have said, Thomas, you know better. Thomas is one who's seen all of the things that Jesus has done. All of this time spent together, he's seen the miracles worked, and yet he still doesn't believe. But what Jesus does, though, is he comes to him with this grace and with this patience, even to somebody who should have known better. It's a great quote from a 4th century preacher, John Chrysostom. Here's what he says. He says, "And when you see the disciple refusing to believe, reflect on the mercy shown by the Lord. How even for the sake of one soul, he showed himself with his wounds and came so that he might save even the one soul, despite the fact that this one was more crass than the others." Jesus shows you such mercy and patience in the midst of your doubts. So that's the first thing that he does here. The other thing that he does is he hears and challenges Thomas in his doubts. So he's come among the disciples again, but then he turns his attention to Thomas. Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side.'" And so one pastor paraphrases Jesus' words as if he were saying this. You know, Thomas has made this request, and he comes and he says, "Okay, go ahead, Thomas." And what he does is he meets Thomas's unbelief with exactly what Thomas needs. And this shows in that Jesus uses the exact words that Thomas has used in verse 25. So Jesus hears his doubts. He gives him reasons to believe. But do you notice that he also challenges Thomas? So end of verse 27. He's shown in these things, he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." This is Jesus saying, "Okay, Thomas, here you go. I've done what you've asked. Now, how are you going to respond?" And what's so helpful about this is that in the most gracious and loving way possible, Jesus is not going to let Thomas off the hook. "Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe." And that is exactly what Thomas does. What happens in this passage is that he becomes the first one in John's gospel that confesses Jesus not just as Lord. He says, "My Lord." But he also says, "My God." This is the first time that's been said in John's gospel. And what's really interesting, I had not noticed this before, is that the text doesn't say that Thomas actually touched Jesus. It doesn't say that. He may have. It doesn't say that, though. What Jesus says in verse 29 is that Thomas sees and he believes. Okay, so what do we need to see then? We need to see that Jesus is ultimately the one who's going to have to remove our doubts. So remember, Thomas has continued in his unbelief for 8 days. There's a full week that has gone by here. And you better believe that the disciples were talking to him and trying to convince him through this week that Jesus had, in fact, raised from the grave. But it was not until Jesus came to him that his doubts fell away. For Thomas, that happened in person. That's a pretty good thing, right? Jesus showed up literally, physically in front of him. That's not how it works for us. So how does Jesus come to us in the midst of our doubts? Here's where the rest of the passage is really important. Because what we see is that Jesus meets us through his word. Verse 29, "Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" See, Jesus is talking here about everyone who's going to come after Thomas, including us. And John gets even more specific in the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. He tells us why he's written all this, and he tells us even why he specifically included this account about Thomas. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And that brings us to our third and final question. How should we respond to our doubts? How should we respond to our doubts? I'm going to suggest three ways. We respond first by acknowledging our doubts, by acknowledging our doubts. You have got to recognize that you have them if you do, okay? The temptation is to ignore them. The temptation might even be to be afraid of them. And so you don't ever acknowledge that they are there. So what I'm saying is, acknowledge that you've got the pebble in your shoe. It's there. It's okay to acknowledge it. Not only is it okay, it's a good thing to acknowledge it. And you've got to know that it will not work to ignore it. It won't work to continue on as if it's not there. Because if you do, it could cause you real harm. Acknowledge those doubts to God. Acknowledge those doubts to a friend. Acknowledge those doubts to your community group leader, to an elder, to me. Find somebody and acknowledge those doubts. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Look beneath your doubts. Look beneath your doubts. You've got to be willing to pull the curtain back and ask what's really going on behind these intellectual objections. Not because they aren't real, but because oftentimes there's something else beneath the surface. So ask yourself, how much of this intellectual objection that I have is actually rooted in these very personal and experiential reasons? Because we aren't as objective as we think we are. How much of this is rooted in my pain? How much of this is rooted in my anger with God about what my life looks like right now? How much of these doubts is really rooted in my fear of what it's going to mean for my life if Jesus actually rose from the grave? Be honest about that. So acknowledge your doubts. Look beneath your doubts. Thirdly, pursue your doubts. Pursue your doubts. Be honest with your doubts enough to pursue answers to those questions. So if you're here this afternoon, and you're visiting, and you would say, I'm not yet a Christian. I don't really know that I believe all this to be true. I want you to know that the Bible can stand up to your questions. That not only can the Bible stand up to your questions, Jesus actually invites your questions. But here's the thing. You've got to be willing to pursue honest answers to those questions. And I think it's really important for all of us to hear this, because there can be this sort of temptation to exalt our doubts, to raise them up almost as some kind of virtue in the end, and really to get really comfortable with them. I was reading this book this last week. It's by a poet named Christian Wiman, and the book is called My Bright Abyss. And he writes in there about these reflections of the struggles he had with his own faith as he was being treated for this incurable blood cancer. And he writes also about the many years that he had as an atheist. And so one of the things that was so fascinating that he talked about, it was his and our tendency to get too comfortable with our doubts and our anxieties about Christianity. So here's what he says. He says, "Be certain that your expressions of regret about your inability to rest in God do not have a tinge of self-satisfaction, even self-exaltation to them. That your complaints about your anxieties are not merely a manifestation of your dependence on them. There is nothing more difficult to outgrow than anxieties that have become useful to us." So let me say it this way. Jesus will take your doubts seriously. The question is, will you? Will you take your doubts seriously enough to pursue honest answers to those questions? Because Jesus actually offers to meet you in the midst of them. He's given you reasons to believe because he loves you. And so in this way that might seem counterintuitive, your questions and your doubts can actually become an opportunity to know Jesus and his grace towards you in ways that you wouldn't otherwise. He invites you in to that. So let me close with this illustration from Tim Keller that gets at that dynamic. He was being interviewed after his book, The Reason for God, came out. And so he was talking with this interviewer some about why it's important to explore our doubts, be familiar with our doubts. It's one of the reasons is so that we can engage with maybe our friends and neighbors who are experiencing those kinds of doubts for themselves. But the other reason that he gives is that he says it's actually good for your own faith to wrestle with your doubts. And he gives this example from his own life when he had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer. And in the process of recovery, he had all this time on his hands. And so one of the things he did during that time was to read what is arguably the best book written on the resurrection of Jesus. It's a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God by a biblical scholar named N.T. Wright. The book is over 800 pages long. And so Keller says in this interview, I read every one of those 800 pages, even the appendices, okay? And so he talks some about what it did for his faith. Here's what he says. As I was reading it, I realized I was coming to greater certainty. And then when I closed the book, I said, at a time when it was very important to me to feel this way, I said, he really, really, really did rise from the dead. And I said, well, didn't I believe that before? He says, well, of course I believed it before. I defended it. And I think before, I certainly would have died for that belief. But actually, there were still doubts in there. And the doubts were taken down 50% or something. And I didn't even know they were there. And it was a wonderful experience. It was both an intellectual and emotional experience. You're facing death. You're not sure you're going to get over the cancer. So in a way, I was working on a doubt, and it was a wonderful experience, and I took it down. Maybe there's a deeper level of doubt, and I don't even know is there yet. Jesus will meet you in your doubts in that way. He offers himself to you, and this is the same Jesus that says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. He offers himself to you to meet you in the midst of these questions and doubts. Will you pursue him in it? That's the question. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the great patience and grace that you show to us in the midst of our struggles to believe this wonderful message. And so, Lord, I pray this afternoon that you would help us in our unbelief. For those of us who wrestle with deep doubts, that you would meet us there by your grace. And that you would drop these doubts down in greater ways. I pray, Lord, for those of us here maybe who have never believed in the resurrection because it just sounds too good to be true. If it's just too much to believe. That you, by your Spirit, would meet that person now. And that you would bring him or her to see that it is in fact true. And that you would give that person life in the name of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.